Well, it's great to be back with you and to see some long-time old friends among the group. You have surely noticed that being a Bible-believing Christian has become an object of ridicule in the media today. When was the last time that you saw a true, faithful Christian portrayed in a positive, appreciative way on television or in a Hollywood movie? It's perfectly okay to be an angry Muslim trying to overthrow our government. It's perfectly okay to be a spiritist, pantheist, worshiping nature, equating a blade of grass with the value of a baby. It's even more okay to be an atheist in the media, floating objectively above the battle of belief. Faith in the biblical God, it seems, is perceived as immature and irrational by so many people in our culture. And this is an accurate statement, I think, not merely a complaint, but honestly, it's also a complaint. To be a faithful Christian today is to be seen as being a bigot, a naive Pollyanna, and something akin to playing solitaire with 51 cards. Every now and then, I even ask myself these questions. Bob, is it true or is this all just a fairy tale? Am I crazy for believing this stuff? Have you ever thought that? You ever wondered like that? Well, good, we're in the same camp. I always snap out of that nonsense, and I want to explain to you today why and how, okay? If faith in God, and more specifically, faith in Jesus Christ, is considered foolishness by so many, then how do we explain ourselves? Do we know why we believe these things? It's so common for people to have a real encounter with God, to come to faith in Jesus, and then go merrily on their way, and they have failed to let their minds catch up with their hearts. Well, I want to take you through some very basic thinking today. I want you to end up with confidence about your Bible, a more secure faith because of that, knowing that you are grounding your faith on a very solid rock foundation. All right? So I'm going to give you a lot of stuff. Just sit back and let it absorb, okay? Don't try and take notes on everything. The first question isn't, what do we know? A lot of people start there. But I say we have to ask a prior question, which is, how do we know what we know? If we don't have reliable sources for our information about God, then we have no way of knowing if our faith in Him is true or false. Do we have good reasons to think we can have accurate information to base our faith upon? Can the Bible be trusted? You who are members of this congregation have agreed to the statement of faith for Christ Community Church. It's very important to me when I read your statement of faith that the very first point, the very first statement in it, is about the Bible. And that is so right. Listen to what your statement of faith says. Isn't this great, H? I could look it up on the internet. It was wonderful. Okay, here's the first statement. We believe that the Bible is the inspired and the only inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. And there are two Bible verses there to support that statement, and you can look them up just like I did. All right? Many religions have a sacred book. We have the Bible. The essential question of before us today is this book really from God? We have to start there. If the answer is yes, then a whole range of questions are immediately answered, right? Okay. The Bible you have in your hands is a collection of 66 individual writings. We refer to them as books. The oldest may be the book of Job. written about 2,000 years before Jesus was born. The New Testament books, of course, are much newer, written in the very first century after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The story it tells covers from the creation of the universe and this world in that universe all the way to our eternal destiny and the judgment of this world. It's expansive in its coverage. Where did it come from? How did it come together? Each of these pieces of literature in these 66 books came out of the life and the history of people as they experienced God in the midst of their lives, just as you do. None of it is written as a theological treatise, the way I would have written a seminary paper in theology class, and thank God for that. No. What the Bible gives us is real life experience of real people just like you. No, your Bible was written by men and women who were in a vital and a living relationship with God. They knew God and they wrote what they knew in the reality of their lives. They heard from God and they wrote what he told them. So the Bible is rooted in real life. It would never have been written if God had not been transforming the hearts and minds of those very people. They wrote over a long expanse of time. They were from many different places, many different cultures, different languages. But their record is absolutely consistent in the picture of God that they give us. How can we explain this consistency? By the fact that it's the very same God who called every one of them into relationship with himself. And so we find God's justice consistent all the way through the Bible. We find God's grace all consistent through the Bible. His mercy consistent. The moral teaching of Job is identical to the moral teaching of Moses, which is identical to the moral teaching of Jesus, which is identical to the teaching of Paul, consistent from start to finish. And the reason for that is that there is one God behind every writer, one God behind every book in your Bible. It's not fanciful fiction of creative people. No, no. This is the work of God in the hearts and minds of people, consistent. So you have 66 books in your Bible. Why not 70? Why not 100? You know, in the ancient world, there were lots and lots of religious documents to choose from. But we are holding in our hands in the Bible a final list. And this final list was arrived at through a very long and a very careful process of evaluation among all of those religious writings in the ancient world. The Jewish leaders had settled on the Old Testament books hundreds of years before Jesus was born. There was universal Jewish acceptance of the authority of these 39 books. And clear denial of all the others. The 27 New Testament books were all written before the end of the first century, and they were circulated among all the churches in the Mediterranean world. And by the late second century, very shortly after these books were written, by the late second century, there was an emerging agreement already about the list of New Testament books. There were several early church convocations of leaders from all around the Christian world. They came together to talk about this very question: what is the Word of God for the Christian church? And by 400 AD, the consensus was basically settled. And I say to you, it was the Spirit of God working in the hearts and minds of all of these Christians, all of these churches and all of their leaders, bringing them to the same conclusion. about the 27 books in your New Testament, and that's across a wide geography, across many languages and cultures. God brought them to unity. The writings that were rejected did not meet reasonable criteria. And this is important. For instance, was the author an apostle or a close associate of an apostle? Think of the Gospels. Matthew and John were disciples of Jesus, right? Mark was a disciple of Peter. Luke was with Paul and certainly knew both Peter and Mark. Paul was an apostle himself. The content of each book was very carefully scrutinized as to its teaching. Did the author show that Jesus was merely human? Or did the author show Jesus as perfectly human and fully divine, which is the truth about him? There were several other criteria which were applied to each and every piece of writing under the direction of the Spirit in the context of much prayer. They believed, and we agree, that God the Spirit guided the whole process, resulting in the final list of books that we hold in our hands today. So the collection of writings in our Bible, we can confidently say, is the list of books that God wanted there. And those that are not there, God did not want there. Okay, but how did they get written in the first place? Your statement of faith says that they were inspired by God. Inspired is a word that means breathed into. Breathed into what? Breathed into who? The inspiration of a book of the Bible means that God was moving the heart and the mind of the human author to think and then to write the very thoughts that God wanted communicated. Some people have given the illustration, this is quaint these days, the illustration of the human writer being like a typewriter and God being the fingers making the words come out. But that's not accurate, because that would be purely mechanical, wouldn't it? Purely mechanical. That would leave the human writer out of the final product. We have a better understanding that theologians call the organic inspiration. God chose a person to write, say Peter. And God then moves Peter to think and to feel and to experience precisely what God wanted communicated. Peter then sits down and Peter writes what he understood, and he writes what he has heard and felt and been directed by the Spirit of God. The end result is the thoughts that God wanted written down and communicated to you and me, but it comes to us through the personality and the mind and the heart of Peter. And so that's why if you read 1 Peter and you read 2 Peter and then you go to your Gospels and read about Peter, you see the same personality all the way through. Peter's consistent. The Word of God comes to us through his personality. The end result is exactly what God wants us to read and to know. Exactly. So it is fully human in that Peter wrote it from his own heart and mind, but it is at the same time fully divine in that Peter wrote down what God had given him to record for us, supervised, guided by the Spirit of God. God's intention is fully made evident in the Scriptures. The same was true for each of the biblical authors. They all wrote from their own experience exactly as God inspired them to write. The Bible is therefore God's word to us through human writers. Listen to how Peter talks about it. He's talking about it in terms of prophecy, but it's the same process. But know this first of all, Peter writes, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And here it comes. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, if God is the source of these biblical writings, then certain things immediately follow. It is a divine book, and its content is divine teaching. And the Bible has the same trustworthiness as God's speaking to you in person. And it has the same authority as God speaking directly to you. So it's trustworthy and it's authoritative, as your statement of faith says. What the Bible says, God says. If the Bible says, thou shalt not, then you better not. If the Bible affirms something, then you can be sure that it's good and right, and you can embrace it. Now, we're in a world full of radical scholars and philosophers, and they all want to disagree with the Bible. And so they put themselves in opposition to God by doing that. Why do they do that? Why do people try so hard to dismantle the Bible and to erase it? Why do they try and undermine its authority? Well, I think it's simply because they understand that if the Bible is from God, then they must obey it, or they will put themselves under judgment. They want to dethrone God and deny God his authority in their lives. It's really that simple. If you can destroy the credibility of the Bible, or the truth of the Bible, or the historical accuracy of the Bible, then you have taken away the one essential source of information about God that is in the Bible. The whole thing stands or falls together. And atheists know that. So they attack the Bible every chance they get. And they've been doing it for hundreds of years. They flat out deny its claims to authority without any other argument. If you hate God, you will certainly hate the Bible. If you hate God, you will not want to read a book that reveals the truth about God. Well, do their arguments stand the light of day? They say the Bible's full of historical errors, that it's not accurate. And then they point out to us that if it's not accurate in the history it records, then you can't trust it in anything else. And so they make us doubt. That's their argument. This is the issue of biblical inerrancy, which is also mentioned in your statement of faith. We say the Bible is inerrant. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean that the Bible gives us records, statements, concepts, and that what the Bible records for us is true to reality. It says, or if it says, there was a certain water pool in the city of Jerusalem, and you go there and you dig in the right place, you will find it. You get it? That really happened. For many years, skeptical scholars were convinced that John's gospel was in error in chapter 9 when it mentioned the pool of Siloam. Jesus healed a blind man, and he told the blind man to go to that pool and to wash. Nobody knew where it was. They said the Bible was inaccurate. It's not there. Then, in 2005, while they were digging up a broken sewer line, workers found the pool that John mentioned. It's reported in Christianity Today magazine, October 26, 2005. It's called Raiders of the Lost Pool. It's very exciting, James Charlesworth, a professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, told reporter Gordon Govier. It's very important for the study of the New Testament. Some experts, says Govier, have suggested the story in John 9 of the blind man whom Jesus healed and told to wash in the pool of Siloam was a metaphor. You get that? A comparison. Somebody just made it up. To dismiss John as not historically accurate is absurd, Charlesworth said. Now it becomes clear that the Gospel of John does have reliable historical information. No surprise to one who knows that God inspired the Bible, I say. It is without error in all it affirms. And by the way, this was the second time this had happened. If you go to John 5, you can read about another pool in the city of Jerusalem. It's called the Pool of Bethesda. And for 100 years, the skeptics said, they made it up. John made it up. It's not there. Except that there was a French delegation of archaeologists that worked in Jerusalem from 1957 to 1962. And guess what they found? The Pool of Bethesda. Exactly where John said it would be, with the porticos around it. And exactly. Eric Metaxas is a great Christian writer currently. And he wrote an article for, I believe, Newsweek magazine. Here's what he says. In 1846, before archaeology even existed as a field, an Assyrian obelisk was discovered in what is today northern Iraq. It had writings on it. And the writings referred to Jehu, a 9th century BC Hebrew king. For the first time, an archaeological find corroborated what was in the Bible, and Victorian society was electrified, he says. But this was only the first in a torrent of similar discoveries that challenge secular claims that the Bible is a collection of made-up myths and fairy tales. This trend of archaeology corroborating biblical accounts continued so consistently that in 1959, Rabbi Dr. Nelson Gluck declared, "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted biblical reference." You get that? Every time archaeology finds something related to the Bible, it turns out to be exactly what the Bible said it was. Since then, Metaxas says, the evidence has kept piling. For example, in 1961, an inscription was found bearing the name Pilate, the earliest known reference to this figure outside of the New Testament. In 1968, a first century home in Capernaum was identified as that of the Apostle Peter. Read the first half of Mark, and every time it says they went home, it's that house. In 1990, an ossuary. An ossuary is a stone box that they kept the bones of dead people in. All right? An ossuary was found bearing the inscription and bones of Caiaphas, the high priest who infamously pushed for Jesus' execution. In 1993, a stele, picture the Washington Monument, but only this high. Okay, that's what it looked like. And it would have had writing carved into the sides of it, spelling out some historical events, all right? In 1993, a stele mentioning the House of David was discovered, yanking King David out of the realm of myth and into the historical record. The Bible is inerrant in everything that it says to us, that it affirms to us. It is correct. It is true to reality. We also say the Bible is infallible. To be To be fallible is to be able to be in error. Infallible is the idea that the Bible is right in both historical accuracy and in the moral truth, the theological truth, the spiritual truth that it teaches. You see, it would be possible to be historically accurate and then interpret those historical truths wrongly. It would be possible to take a false moral understanding from true historical facts. There are many examples of people doing immoral things in the Bible recorded accurately. But the Bible never teaches that doing immoral things is right or good. See the difference? So, inerrancy is that it tells us the truth about things. Infallible means that it interprets the truth about things properly. The Bible never teaches us to do immoral things. Everything it teaches us is consistent with the moral holiness of God who inspired it to be written. So the Bible is never wrong in what it teaches, either factually or morally, theologically or practically. It is both inerrant and infallible. So you can trust it in details to guide your life and your faith. Well, we also affirm that it was inspired in the original writings. Each of those writers sat down at some point and wrote things out, or had a secretary copy it down as they dictated it. Those manuscripts were copied by hand over and over again for centuries. I think most of those guys were named Xerox. They were carried, those manuscripts, from one place to another, and when they arrived there, then they were copied again, carefully by hand. And in the case of the New Testament, it was a very quick process for the writings of the Bible, especially the New Testament, to be copied and spread around the early church. We know of some manuscripts who were copied for 600 years. So we know that they were cared for. We know they were protected. And we know they didn't change. They did not wear out quickly, as some critics say they did. We know that some of the manuscripts were used to the point that they needed to be re-inked by a scribe to extend their time of usage. We do not have any of the original documents. We do have thousands of ancient copies that will give us the ability to be sure that we have the originals contained in them. There are many hand-painted pictures of the Mona Lisa. You go to Paris, somebody will try and sell you one. But there's only one original in the museum there in Paris. You can tell the fakes by comparing them to the original, right? Well, what do you do when you have copies but not the originals? This is no problem. No problem at all. You do just what you would do with any other piece of writing. You compare the copies. Where they agree, you have a high certainty that you are looking at the original writing. Where they are not identical, you have a set of possible variants. That's what we call them. And you then take each one of those variants and you begin to ask a series of questions about it. Does this variant explain why the others came into existence? Well, that would help, wouldn't it? Because if the others don't explain how this one came into existence, then this one is the original. Not hard to figure out. Are you aware that there is a great debate about some of Shakespeare's plays? Great debate. Which version of the play came first? Did Shakespeare actually write this word, or did someone else change it? It appears that he wrote various editions, various versions of the same play. Sometimes changing his own words in the different versions. So which one is the original? Which one is the right Shakespeare play? I want you to know that we have much, much more certainty about the original text of the Bible than we do about Shakespeare. I can say that with full confidence. The reason we have is the reason that I can say that is that we have so many more copies to compare and a clear ability to trace those variants backwards in time to get to the original. We know that older manuscripts, for example, are closer to the originals, and we can date manuscripts. So those older ones get a higher weight as we consider them. We also know that variations tend to come in geographical families. The New Testament version that traveled from the eastern end of the Mediterranean up into Europe tended to take on extra words. A scribe would be a little confused, and so he'd add a word to try and make things easier to understand. The more difficult reading is probably the original. But the text, for example, in northern Africa, did not experience that kind of variation in the same way. Some variants are clearly just errors of a copyist, like flipping two words, or misspelling a word, or the jump of an eye as you look at it over here and then you try and write it over here, and then you go back and you can imagine the kinds of things that a copyist would do. Well, we know those things, so we can find them and we can eliminate them. All of that kind of thing can be seen and easily corrected by comparing manuscripts. And so I want you to know that the variations in the biblical manuscripts have absolutely nothing to do with any point of teaching or doctrine in your Bible. The variants are all about tiny little things that don't change the intent or the meaning of the text. So when you open your English translation, you can be sure that that is a good scholar's work bringing Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic into the English language so you can absorb it. You can trust it. Nothing is at stake. Even in places where there may be some debate about one of these little original variants, everything we believe is clearly taught without question in all the manuscripts that are available to us. Total confidence. So I am confident that the Bible that I read is accurately translated from Hebrew and Greek texts, which are a complete and accurate record of the original manuscripts that God inspired. No question. Now, your faith statement says that the Bible is your authority, and this makes perfect sense if God inspired it. Since God is behind it, it is true, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is authoritative. It's authoritative because the Lord God is the sovereign one. He is the Holy One. He is morally perfect, and He rules this universe and your life with His complete power. What God says defines reality, and there's no other truth ultimately but His. So when God tells us how to live in the Bible, He has the right to do that. He tells us precisely what He wants from us. And I say to you, that is such a great gift to us. We don't have to fumble around trying to figure out how God wants us to live. He reveals it to us in the books of the Bible. It means that we can know of God in the Bible, and that therefore we can know God in our lives too. It means that we can live to please God and we can be certain that we are doing the right things when we do what the Scripture says. When you trust your Bible, you're in good company. Jesus trusted the Bible. How's that for company? Jesus built his whole life on the Old Testament scriptures. Paul did the same thing. Listen to Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul says, all scripture, all the Bible, is inspired by God and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to do good things? Read the Bible. That's Paul's advice. When you read the Bible and live what you read, you will find God guiding you by His Spirit. You will be corrected where you are wrong, and your life will come into alignment with what God wants for you. Why? Because you will be reading the very thoughts of and word of God Himself. God will be speaking to your heart and into your mind. And as you submit yourself to Him, the Lord will transform you into what He intended for you to be. He will bring you into the fulfillment of your purpose on this earth. He will prepare you for life with Him in all eternity. So, can you base your life and your faith on the Bible? I assure you that it is reasonable and right to do so. I tell you, there is no other foundation for your life as secure as the Bible is. Can you be sure the Bible's accurate and trustworthy? Well, yes, you can. History, archaeology, scholarship continue to prove the integrity and the accuracy of the Bible all the time. Is trusting the Bible just a religious fantasy? No, it is not. Trusting the Bible is well documented, well proven over thousands of years by millions of believers before you, whose lives were transformed by God for the good and whose societies have been blessed as a result. God blesses those who revere His Word and live it. He speaks to them through its pages, and He draws them to Himself in love and in fellowship. And so it seems to me that to disregard the Bible is the height of foolishness. When it has been shown to be trustworthy, a reasonable person should trust it. When it has been shown to bring great benefit to millions, a reasonable person should read it. When it has been shown to be the Word of God to us, a reasonable person should seek God in it. We believe the Bible is God's Word to us because all the evidence reasonably leads to that truth. The whole world may deny it, but I still believe it. I am a reasonable man. You are reasonable people. You and I have every reason to trust our Bible and to live by its teaching. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank You for these great truths, these facts about You and about Your Word. And we thank You, Father, that in our hands we can have this written, unchanging record. Lord, You are the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we can trust what we read here, and we can know that as we encounter You in the Scriptures, and as You work in our lives, transforming us, leading us into Your presence ultimately in heaven, Lord, we know that we can trust every word of Your Word. And we give our hearts and our minds to You now to do just that. Thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your grace. We give You our love and grace. We give You our praise and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.